Good morning, Hawkinson Community Church. Happy Sunday. Welcome to our Sunday services. Excited to be with you this morning. A few quick announcements before we get started. One is we finished our Philippians study this last week, and I'm excited that we're going to begin a new Bible study this Thursday night, and it's going to just be once a week on Thursdays from 7 to about 8:30, give or take, going through the book of James. We're calling it Hearers and Doers. James is one, like Peter, who doesn't believe our theology is simply theology. It's also intensely practical. It has an outlay for the way we live. I'm really looking forward to getting into to that book with you. A reminder that we also have our story time with Becca each weekday morning at 9, our children's church, which is posted at 7 o'clock each Sunday morning, as well as our adult Sunday school going on. Sounds like it just got done as Harley comes down the stairs this morning. Each Sunday before service, we have our adult Sunday school class on Zoom, which you're able to access from our website or from the Facebook page. Also a reminder that each Wednesday, we are continuing our practice through this pandemic, a time when we would normally be having a potluck and overindulging to take some time to pray and fast. And as a part of that, we're doing a prayer call each Wednesday morning at 7 a.m. We'd love to have you join us at that. Whether or not you're fasting, we'd love to have more people join us in praying. 7 a.m. on Wednesdays and 8 p.m. on Wednesday. So we're beginning and ending each Wednesday with a time of prayer, and encourage you to join us in that. And with that, one of the things that we did back when we met as a church was we would always have one of our elders or someone else share an offering meditation, something stewardship related, and we're going to begin doing that again. We got a quick video from Harley, but also an encouragement which he'll share with you that we would love for some of you to join us in that as well.
Good morning and greetings from our home here in Hawkinson. You know, behind me is an apple tree. It's in full bloom. And it causes me just to reflect upon the greatness of our God and new life and new birth that is ours in Him. You know, back when we were holding our services at church, one of us elders and occasionally others would share a meditation prior to the offering. Often the subject was about giving, but other topics were covered as well. Even though we're not presently passing the plate to take an offering, we have decided to reinstate that time during our service for meditation and reflection. This time, however, we would like many of you to take an opportunity to join us in sharing a word of encouragement, a word of reflection, a scripture, a prayer, something that God has been showing to you that you could share with the rest of us. We believe that all at church would benefit in hearing what God has been saying to you. So if you're interested, please email the church office, and Sean or one of us elders would love to get back with you and make sure that this happens. Before I begin today's meditation, I would like to offer up a deep thank you for your continued commitment to give to our church. The faithful giving online through our website or in mailing in your checks to the church have allowed us to continue to meet our financial obligations, to make our payroll, and to continue to support our missionaries. So thank you. In fact, that leads into what I would like to talk about this morning, the idea of giving thanks. We have so much to be thankful for, even in the midst of this pandemic, even in the midst of maintaining social distancing and sheltering in place. Oh, I know that for many of you, this has been a hard time. Some of you have lost your jobs, and others own businesses and have had to close your doors. And you are experiencing significant financial issues. These troubles are real, and they can be frightening. And our hearts and our prayers go out to you. And we ask that if there's anything that we can do for you, that you would give us an opportunity to meet those needs that you have. Last week, when Sean was sharing in his midweek email, he used 1 Peter 1:3-4, which I will read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Yes, we have so much to be thankful for. We have a living and eternal hope that is greater than any present circumstance we find ourselves. God loves us so much that he gave us this hope, knowing that someday, maybe this day, we would need to rely on that hope all the more. But God did not just give us a hope. He also has given us an inheritance that even in the midst of this uncertain time, even in the midst of COVID-19, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Last week, in our children's church program, the memory verse was Psalm 56:3, which reads, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Very easy to memorize. I think each of us could do it. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. This is another great thing that we can be thankful for. We have a God we can trust. In fact, we have a God who asked us to trust him. He has said, "Test him to see if he is faithful." And the beauty of it is, he is faithful. He is trustworthy. When I am afraid, I put my trust in him. But it's not about fears or being afraid that I want to focus on as I wrap up this meditation, but it is rather on being thankful. Listen how David completed this psalm, this prayer to God. Psalm 56, verses 12 and 13. David said, "I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Yes, we can be thankful not only that he has delivered our souls from death, but even in this present day, even wherever we go, he will keep our feet from falling so that we can walk before God in the light of life. So even though we're not going to be passing an offering plate before you today, I encourage each of us to offer up prayers of thanksgiving to God for the eternal things such as our hope and our inheritance and our souls that are delivered from death, but also to be thankful for the daily things where he has kept our feet from falling so that we could walk before God in the light of life. Those daily things where other people have encouraged us or done things for us, or perhaps where we have been able to be an encouragement to someone else. Let us be thankful and offer up prayers of thanksgiving to our God on this day. Let me pray. Lord God, we rejoice in you. We are thankful to the God of heaven who saved us and loved us and is with us moment by moment, day by day. It is in you, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Jesus' name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life. Take it. the Lord in prayer.
Oh, thank you, Luke. Appreciate that as always. You know, just a quick reminder before we get started in the Word today that we do have our connection card online, and I believe there's a link to that that may or may not pop up there, but would encourage you to head to Hawkinson.org, fill out the connection card, let us know you were here. It's a great place to share your prayer requests with us, your needs, ways you'd like to be involved, all of those kinds of things, decisions you're making in this, in this time. You know, it's funny, I had, back when the kids were small, there was a television show that we liked watching together called Doctor Who. Haven't watched it in a long time. It's a British science fiction show, pretty corny, especially back in the old days. A lot of terrible special effects and goofiness. I was reminded of it this week because as a part of the BBC did a Big Night In event where they were encouraging people to stay home and had a lot of their stars do special little moments. And there was a Zoom call between David Tennant, who was one of the actors who played the Doctor, the title character, and Catherine Tate, who was one of the companions during that time. I'll share the link later. It was really funny. It was a tutor having a Zoom call with his belligerent student on a, you know, on a Zoom call, and she was clearly more interested in her TikToks than in her lessons. It was very funny, but it reminded me, just watching the chemistry they had, of how much we enjoyed that show. And you know, it's funny how one memory strings on to another. At least with me, I tend to run down a rabbit trail pretty quickly. And I got to thinking about, you know, the days when we watched that show, and all of a sudden I found myself remembering a time when Matt Smith was the Doctor. If you've ever watched the show, you know that one of the plot elements is that the main character actually changes his face and personality every so often. Great way to be able to keep a show going for 50 years without missing a beat. You just, you know, change actors and make it all make sense because of science or whatever. But during the time when Matt Smith was the Doctor, there was a moment that just jumped to the front of my mind as being very applicable to where we're at today. He and his companion, Amy, they visit Vincent Van Gogh and help him with an invisible alien monster. I know, cool, right? Yes, I'm a nerd, it's okay. At the end of the show, when they've come back to more modern times and they realize that in the end, Vincent Van Gogh's story, or Van Gogh's story, still ends fairly tragically, Amy's a little bit distraught by that. She thinks, boy, couldn't we have had a bigger impact? And there's a quote there's a quote from the Doctor that seems very applicable to today and specifically to our passage in 1 Peter. He says, "The way I see it, every life is a pile of good things and bad things. The good things don't always soften the bad things, but vice versa, the bad things don't always spoil the good things or make them unimportant." You know, I remember when I first heard that, it really struck me as there being some truth to that. Peter, as we'll see, is going to take that idea even farther. If you remember, we talked last week about the way that Peter is writing these letters to churches in crisis. He's not writing to churches where everything is going fine. He's writing to churches where things are difficult. They're scattered. They're persecuted. They're not okay. They're not happy. They're not just in comfortable situations. And Peter is not going to diminish what they're going through. He's not going to pretend that a good thing erases a bad thing. Just, you know, last week in the introduction, we heard him say, "You suffer grief in various trials." You suffer grief. That suffering, that grief is real. It's tangible. It's palatable. It doesn't go away. And instead of diminishing these trials, Peter is actually just going to elevate and emphasize the living hope that they have been born again into. You know, last week we began by responding to Peter's claim that we have a living hope that is undefiled and unfading in the midst of trial, not instead of it. This living hope becomes that thing that it doesn't soften the bad things, But again, as we read last week, it brings us inexpressible and glorious joy. We use the word transcendent to describe that kind of joy. Peter is going to transition here in verse 13 with the word therefore. He's going to drop it. He's explained this being born again into a living hope that gives us this inexpressible joy. It's this thing that can't be taken away. And then he's going to give us a, but it has an output. Here's the in, now there's an out that goes with it. So therefore, because you have this living hope, something is going to change. Something is going to change. There's a result to this living hope. There is an impact. Living hope becomes the cause which sparks transformation. The question before us is, what does that look like? What does it look like to be changed by living hope? Though Peter will continue to develop this idea really throughout both of his letters, we're going to continue touching on this. In today's passage, he builds a base, a foundation, that we're going to build on as we go through the rest of this series. Since our story is layered with God's story of living hope, what then should our story look like? Peter's going to use the word holy. So how do we know when we're living out a holy or a sanctified story? Let me pray, and then we're going to read through the whole text, and then we'll come back and break it down. Father, this morning we are thankful for the living hope that we have been born again into. Father, you've given us inexpressible and glorious joy. And God, you've also told us that that wasn't for no reason. It wasn't supposed to stop there, God. But like a river that comes in and then goes out, this inexpressible joy, this living hope is supposed to flow through us and have impact into our lives and the lives of others. Help us this morning to see clearly what this holy life you're calling us to looks like. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's read through this text. It begins, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, so also you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' If you appeal to the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you." Okay, let's break this down. We'll look at how do we know we are living a holy story. Well, we are living a holy story. Let's look at the first verse here, verse 13 again. "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The first way we know we are living a holy story is when our minds and hearts are set. When our minds and hearts are set. This verse kind of has some bookends here that give us the timeline for this life that he's calling us to live. So he begins by saying, therefore, in other words, once you have the hope that I just described in verses 1 through 12, there's our beginning point. And then he finishes this verse with, until the day he returns or calls you home, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Until Until you're done, one way or the other, your life is to be what's about to follow. He's giving us these bookends for this. And so he starts here, the passage, therefore, with your minds ready for action. This is one of my favorite little turns of phrase in the New Testament, but it's one of those ones that gets lost in English, the touch on it, because this prepare your minds for action could be literally translated as gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, which sounds a little bit strange until you stop and consider the way that in those times, in a time when everyone wore robes, you couldn't just run. You would trip and fall and stumble over yourself. And it's one of the reasons, older men, those who are of higher status, didn't run at all. But if you needed to run, you would take your robe and you would pull it up and tuck it into your belt. You would literally take that step of preparing yourself to run. So the picture here, if you will, is like a messenger or someone on an urgent errand who needs to prepare themselves to move, in an active way. This is a very active sentence. Prepare your minds for action. Another way to look at that is pull your thoughts together so that you can take action. Bring your thoughts into a place where you are prepared to move forward. So to use a sports metaphor, it might be draw up your play. Form your plan for how this next, back in the days when we could watch basketball, you'd sit there with the clipboard and, draw the X's and O's with the lines and go, this is what we're going to do next. They were preparing their minds for the action that was going to take place. To use a financial metaphor, it might be, plan your investment strategy, do your research, understand the markets, prepare, for what you're going to do so that way you can get the return on the action that you're looking for. Look at what you have available, determine what you're going to do with it. Well, what have we been given? Well, we're given the therefore. What do we have? We have the gospel. We have living hope, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, living hope in the gospel. That is what we have. And what Peter's calling us to is to bring that idea together and prepare for action based on that. The idea here is that this isn't something that we can just rest in without it moving us to action. The idea that once you come to faith, there's nothing to do after that. That's a fictional idea that finds no place in Scripture. We are called to move. We are called to grow. We are called to press into the gospel. We just finished our Philippians study, as I mentioned last week, and in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul makes this point. He says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. And we're about to start our study in James this next Thursday. And James says something very similar. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. And James will say a little bit farther on, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You have a living hope. And this hope does not allow for complacency. This hope changes motivation and drives a mind ready for action. Moving into the next little section here. Not quite there yet. Let me go back to there. Okay. Be sober-minded. I want to touch on this a little bit. Soberness isn't sadness. It's self-controlled, realistic thinking. Soberness isn't sadness. It's a sense of self-control and understanding. It's not the opposite of happy. It's not somber, it's sober. So as you prepare your mind for action, be wise and thoughtful, not without consideration for the realities around you. Above all, we're going to touch about this a little bit more, a little bit farther in the text, but we should have a soberness when we recognize the price that was paid for this living hope that we have. And then he says, and then set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're ready for action with a vision on the real situation, and then we put all of our hope placed on grace. Peter's issuing a command here. The language is imperative. It's that you need to do this. Set your hope fully, not your hope partially, not most of your hope, not some of your hope, but all of it, all of your hope in the grace to be brought to you. Keep looking towards your ultimate salvation. Keep looking towards that day when Christ comes again. You have been saved. You are saved. You will be saved. So stay on course. Keep your mind set there as you prepare for action, as you consider what you will do, set there. Our minds need to be fully engaged in that, ready to move when God calls. But we need to have all our hope in one basket. I remember, and I think I've mentioned this before, back when Monica and I were much younger and would take a lot of road trips down to visit her family in Coquille, we would listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman's Heaven in the Real World, that cassette tape, in our Ford Escort, almost constantly. And the first song, Heaven in the Real World, begins with a preacher sharing a word, and he begins with, where is the hope? And he talks about, there's so much decay around us. But then he gets to, but our hope is not in who governs us or what laws are passed or whether or not we're in a pandemic. Our hope is in the power of God. That is where our hope is to be set. So we're ready, controlled, and hopeful in everything now. But this isn't just theology, just like we're going to get into in James. This isn't just theology. This is a hope with behavioral consequence. This is an ethical hope. This is a hope that leads somewhere. If we believe, if we have this living hope, our story will change accordingly. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. We know we're living in a holy story when our lives are set apart. If my children are disobedient, they do not cease to be my children. I want to clarify this really clear. And they didn't become my children by their obedience. It wasn't like there was one day when I'm like, you have become obedient, and so now you are my child. Congratulations, because we'd still be waiting. That's silly. That is silly. To say, for a parent to say, this small creature is simply a responsibility and not my child until the day it obeys. I've never seen a parent interact that way with their child. No one treats a baby that way. No one treats a child that way. God doesn't treat us that way. But also, like a parent, there is the expectation that we do learn to obey. I want to cover, obedience does not make a disciple. I want to summarize that point here. But discipleship always produces obedience. So obedience doesn't make a disciple, but discipleship always produces obedience. Not like slaves or employees or those who are forced into obedience, but as children who love their father, we're to obey. Max Lucado, I've heard him say it many times, is, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. So Peter's going to say, to no longer be conformed, to the patterns of your life in disobedience. To be conformed is to be molded into the shape of something else. We have muffin tins at home, and when I pour the batter into the muffin tin or into the cup that's in there, it takes the shape of that cup. It's conformed to that. Once it's set, the longer it's in there, the harder it is to change it into something else. Well, we are not to be conformed to the same mold, the same pattern that we were when we came to have that living hope at first. The truth is, the longer we conform to anything, the harder it is to change it. It was interesting when my cousins were younger, they spent a year living in New Zealand. My uncle was a school teacher and went and did a teacher exchange in New Zealand. And so my young cousins spent a full year as Kiwis. And when they came home, they sounded like Kiwis. They were young enough that they completely adapted their speech to the culture that they had been in. But that only lasted maybe 3 weeks upon coming back into the United States. When I was a youth pastor, we had a couple teenagers that had just, they moved up to Oregon from Texas. And when they first got there, the Texas accent was pretty thick. But it was only a matter of weeks before they conformed to the sound of the voices around them. Every now and then it might still slip out just a little bit, but overall, it changed. Conformity is easier. Conformity is easier. Non-conforming always hurts a little bit. It always feels strange. And this is where we have to choose whether we're going to conform to the living hope or to the patterns of disobedience in our lives beforehand. But it's worth noting, conformity, or non-conformity, I should say, always comes with difficulty. It never comes smooth. It's never the natural thing. It is always easier to blend with those around us. But Peter calls us to live holy lives. This is the alternative to conforming to our previous desires, is holiness. And here's kind of this is the crux. This is the fulcrum, the pivot point of our message today. Peter is going to quote from Leviticus 11, 19, and 20. He quotes from three separate passages in the book of Leviticus where God says to the people of Israel, "Be holy because I am holy." He says, "Be holy because I am holy." In Matthew 5, Jesus is going to say almost the same thing. He's going to say, "Be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, the core meaning of holiness isn't perfection, and that English translation of Jesus's is a little whole, complete, set apart, is more the thrust of that. Be holy because I am holy. God is the ultimate set apart. He is the ultimate in holiness because he's completely set apart. There is no one, no thing like our God. There is no one or no thing like our God. There is nothing else that has created an entire universe for us to live in. There is no one or nothing else that has redeemed us. There is no one and nothing else that has handcrafted each one of us from the dust. That's God alone. He is holy in that sense, completely set apart from anything else in all of creation because he is the creator and he's calling us as his children to be the same. And you're going, wait a second, I have never created a universe. And you're not going to. We can't be set apart in power and glory because we aren't God, but we are to be set apart for his power and glory. We are to be set apart for him, for his purposes, for his joy and glory. And this is where the struggle comes in, is the question, will we be conformed to who he has made us to be or to this world that has rejected him? One option is temporary comfort with eternal loss. The other is temporary pain with eternal comfort. We're being called out of conformity to our desires from ignorance into the glorious difference of life in and through the Father. This is what Peter is drawing us towards, is to be holy, to be set apart for God rather than to live as we always have. This living hope that we have been given is calling us to have minds set for action and lives that are set apart. Minds set for action and lives set apart because and this is where we we get into to the why here, which, though we covered the why in verses 1 through 12, Peter's going to keep coming back to this why, because this living hope didn't come without a price. This living hope did not come without a price. 17 through 21. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We live a holy story when we understand the set price, when we understand what it cost, when we understand what that price was that paid for us. One piece here is, you know, he starts by talking about, you know, that we have an impartial father. God takes character development seriously. Peter is highlighting God's role as judge. We can sometimes get the direction that we're given for us not to judge twisted with the idea that God doesn't judge. We can get those things, well, because God called us not to judge, we know that he doesn't judge either. Well, that's not accurate. What we know from reading through Scripture is that God has, is, and will judge. Sin was judged and punished once for all on the cross, period. But much like a father who loves their child completely, no matter what, he also continues to call them deeper into what's going to bring them joy and maturity. And so God is constantly not judging for acceptance or rejection. If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if you haven't, I pray you will. If you've received that, then your sin has been judged once for all, but God is still looking at your life and drawing you in and going, hey, this right here, let's cut that off. Let's bring this here. I want you to be more set apart for me. I want you to drawn in deeper into a more intimate relationship with me. But that means being more and more set apart, being more and more aligned with me, more committed to my purposes instead of yours, more molded to my image instead of yours. You know, our best image, the best mask we can put on, doesn't fool God. The reason God can judge is that he does it perfectly. The reason we can't judge is because we don't, right? The heart is deceitful above all things. The worst person to judge anyone is me, because I can't even judge myself. Paul will say that. Paul said, I don't even judge myself, because Paul knows he's not qualified. I'd love to say that I have great motives and great, you know, reasons for everything I do, and that even the bad things I do, I had good intentions. But I don't know. I can't know that perfectly, but God knows it completely. God knows the innermost thoughts and the innermost motivations that drive us. So the best mask we put on isn't going to fool him. He can judge and does perfectly. And when we see God fully, you know, full of both love and justice and glory, we're going to live in reverence. You know, it says here, conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. This reverence to God will see us becoming different than the world. You know, reverence changes behavior. When you walk into, if you've ever been to a glorious cathedral, I one time went to the Mount Angel Abbey or to the Grotto in Portland, someplace that is just magnificent. Or maybe it's, you know, to, you know, Shore Acres over on the Oregon coast, or up to Mount St. Helens standing on the edge of the crater. When you're in a place that is magnificent, it causes you to change your behavior. You talk a little quieter. You shift, you adjust. And when we realize that we are in the presence of God, we're living as strangers here, but in God's very presence, it's going to see us becoming different than the world, because we see something different than what the world sees. And if we're going to partner with God in that growing process, in that change, instead of fighting against him, we're going to live as strangers here. We're going to live in a way that is a little bit different, that is non-conforming, with the world as we conform and are made holy, as we are set apart for God. A great way to think of it is the idea that we're resident aliens as we live here. We're not citizens of this world any longer. While we're here, yes, on paper, you're a citizen of the United States of America. You have a political party and a mailing address and all of those things. But you are a stranger and an alien. You are a resident alien living in a foreign land. We are set apart to somewhere higher. If the reverence wasn't enough to move us towards holiness, this next point ought to. Let me just focus it down to 18 through 21. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Redeemed. To release by paying a price. That's the definition of redeemed. To release by paying a price. We were slaves who needed to be set free. And God redeemed us by paying a price. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell there, is Jesus paid the price. And it wasn't something simple like money. It wasn't perishable like silver or gold. We typically would think of those as pretty precious things. But the price was something so much higher and something so much more permanent. It was God himself and the man Jesus. Can we even begin to fathom the depths of this price, the cost that was paid? Again, today, if you don't know Jesus, I hope you'll reach out and ask. I hope you'll send us a message. I hope you'll connect with someone here at the church or someone in any church who can share with you this good news that Jesus, that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die and rise again, that we might have this living hope, that you might come to know the God of heaven who crafted you, loved you, and then paid everything so that you might know him. And it's worth noting here, if you look back at those verses, that he was foreknown from the foundation of the world. This is not God's plan B. When God made humanity with the ability to choose, with the ability to not love him, he knew that this moment would come. He knew what we would do. And in love, chose to pay that price anyway. From the foundation of the world, this was the plan, and it came to fruition in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. It's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. And it's been bearing fruit to this day. When God made the world, he knew. But let's put this back in the broader context of chapter 1, going all the way, back to our beginning. It says, Peter's saying, hang in there, don't waste your life. This same God who allowed his son to suffer is going to allow you to suffer too. This is just reality. Let's not put lipstick on this and pretend that that's not real. We will suffer in this world. Jesus promises as much. He says, but because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have this confident and living hope which leads us to a holy life. Our living hope leads our minds to be prepared for action, our lives to be set apart from, and it comes from a set price beyond imagining. And then there's a result. There's a result that comes out of this living hope, and that's love. 22 through 25, since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. We have a settled love. A settled love. As we've been home more often and looking at our, trying to make life as you know, the best we can, being mostly self-contained. One thing that we wished we could do was barbecue. See, we bought a barbecue a few years ago, but we bought kind of the cheapest possible thing we could several years ago, which means that it pretty much disintegrated from the inside out. And we had a really nice-looking shell. Actually, it wasn't really nice-looking. It was terrible on the outside, too. But at the inside of this shell was nothing functional whatsoever, with an empty propane tank sitting next to it. And so we decided, oh, you know what, we've got all this time, let's get a new barbecue. And so this week, Josh and I went down and got a new barbecue, and then we set to the task of putting it together, which is so much fun, going through these instructions one at a time and trying to follow, put this here, part four slides into part seven, and it finally you have this thing that looks like a barbecue. And then there comes the moment. Anytime you're assembling anything that has to function, there's a moment. You know, we've got the tank filled. We think everything's good. And then you try it out, right? And with a barbecue, there's one way to confirm that it works. It gets hot, right? If there's no heat, you can't say, well, everything worked perfectly, except there was no heat. That would be it. I could put a steak on that grill, and it sat there beautifully. That tri-tip just, it looked fantastic sitting there. It even, our little new barbecue has a little window on the front. It's kind of neat. I mean, I'm sure that's going to be black in about a week of use, but I could see sitting in there that tri-tip and go, look at that thing. It's beautiful. It works. That would be ridiculous. There's one way to tell whether a barbecue works, and that's that there's heat. That's the clear result of a functioning barbecue. How do you know if you're living a holy life? A purified life also has a clear result, a byproduct, and Peter's going to tell us that it is sincere and constant love. Sincere and constant love. And Peter uses two words in this passage. Let me go back to this. To describe love. You see the word love in there twice, but they're two distinct Greek words. You know, he says, you know, since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere phileo, not phileo fish, that's something different, phileo for each other, from a pure heart, agape one another, constantly. So you will show phileo for each other from a pure heart, agape one another, constantly. Love that is both brotherly and unconditional. Now, agape speaks of the most powerful and noble kind of love, the kind of love that God showed us in giving Jesus for us on the cross, completely unconditional and as a rule defined by an act of the will. You cannot feel agape for someone else because it's not a feeling. It is an act. It is an act of the will that puts someone else's needs ahead of yours with no consideration for your own needs. It is unconditional. It cannot be earned. It has nothing to do with the other person whatsoever. It is a choice of will. That's agape. So this is the love that, you know, God has for his people that prompted the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus was agape personified. You know, and we are to love one another with this agape constantly. But that he also begins by talking about brotherly love, phileo. It's where the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's where that word, that's that nickname comes from. It involves feelings. It involves feelings of warmth and affection towards another person. Now, the reality is we don't have phileo towards everyone. We don't. Peter is speaking here specifically within the church body. He wants us to have phileo for one another. He wants us to have sincere brotherly love for one another. He says that's going to be something that's a byproduct of the church. You're going to have some of that naturally, he says. But irregardless, you're to agape one another constantly. You are to have that unconditional love for everyone. In fact, we're called to have agape for our enemies. That's Jesus's call to us. You know, agape your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's scary. Let's just side note here, not in my notes. That is a terrifying command, but it is one Jesus gives us very, very clearly. is there is not a single man, woman, or child on this earth that we are to look at and go, nope, they don't fit into the category of people that I'm supposed to love unconditionally. And I don't like that at all. And I'm so thankful that God loves me that way, because I know that if I were God, I would not be the kind of person that deserves his phileo. But because he agape'd me, sorry. Oh. You know, some people, there's always going to be times when personalities clash, there's difficulties, where phileo is hard to come by, but agape is something we're called to do with everybody, and it is the motivation. Peter's going to come right back around. Have you noticed how many times Peter has mentioned the gospel and our living hope just in these first two passages that we've covered between last week and this week? This is like the third time today Peter has gone back and said, because look at, you know, this. He gives all this. He talks about the fact that, yeah, you're temporary. You're like a field of the grass. And he says, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and the word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. He's like, that's the reason we love. The reason we love is because we have this living, imperishable, undefiled, unfading love that gives us hope in God. Peter's going to hammer on this. Why live a holy life? Because you're redeemed with the blood of Jesus. He's going to keep coming back to this throughout the rest of these letters. Let's just settle into that now, that the gospel is primary to Peter, and he's going to keep coming back to it. So why will you love? Because you've been born again into God's word, Jesus, which is enduring. You have a living hope, and the clear result of a living hope is love. A mind set for action, prepared, controlled, and intentional, and firmly fixed on the hope of the gospel, a life, you know, set apart by God and for God, in imitation of God. You know, he's the ultimate expression of holiness as the creator, the one and only. He calls us to live lives set apart for him and his purposes, living his way. Why? Because he paid the highest price by offering Jesus Christ, this perfect paying for the guilty, the honored being shamed for the impure. The price was high, and he paid it out of love for you. And the result of all of that is a love that is both brotherly and unconditional, because we have been born again into living hope through the living word proclaimed in a living Jesus. If we have received this living hope, I want you to just take a moment as we close here, and I want you to picture this with me. Of a river running through. If you were to say your life is this one section of the river, you would expect something to be coming in. There's water that goes in. Well, it's not a river if it doesn't also flow out. If we're going to try to hold in just in our lives, it'd be like trying to hold a river in a cup. If we are experiencing the love of Jesus, if we're experiencing the gospel, it's like trying and not share it, and not live it out in a way where it extends to others and where it results in changes in our lives and our behavior and us becoming more and more like Jesus. That's like trying to hold the whole river in a cup. Eventually, you might as well just tip over the cup, because it's not doing any good. It's going to overflow. It is going to overflow. If we are actually receiving what God is giving to us, it will overflow beyond just changing our behavior into the lives of other people, to where they cannot help but say, there is a person who has been transformed by the living God. We are called to live a sanctified. Sanctified just means the process of becoming holy. We are called to live a holy story, a story that more and more results in us being set apart by and for the purposes of God. Let me close in prayer. God, I want to overflow. And I want this to be a church that overflows, that experiences your love in such a way that we cannot hold it in. Lord, this is just beautiful picture of the overflowing as we aren't even able to stay in the building. God, may when this time is done, may we still not be able to stay in the building. God, may your love so impact us here that even when we do gather together, it's only temporary, because this can only hold so much, and we have to spread it out. Lord, may we be scattered in the way that you've called us to be scattered, that we're out scattering your love and your grace and this living hope to a world in need of life. Lord, that our lives are becoming more and more transformed into yours. Lord, that we would more and more look like Jesus. Lord, that we'd more and more look like Jesus, not out just being good, though that's a part of it, but loving powerfully by doing the unexpected, by impacting the world the way you have called us to, the way you did. Lord, you told your disciples, you will do more and greater than what you've seen me do. Lord, may that be true of us. May we overflow with your love to the world around us. God, change our hearts and minds. Set us apart. Lord, overcome our resistances to be used powerfully by you. Lord, help us to set our minds fully on the hope that you've given us, Lord, that we would not be preoccupied with all of the other distractions this world had to offer, and not allow ourselves to be disheartened by the bad news, but so fixed on the gospel that we cannot help but be changed by it. Lord, may our minds be prepared for action. Lord, may we be ready to move at a moment's notice wherever you call. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, I love you. I'm praying for you, our whole elder team. We're in constant prayer for you guys. If you need anything, make sure you reach out. You can use the connection cards. You can contact us through email, whatever works best for you, but we want to make sure we stay in contact every way we can. Reach out to your neighbors. Reach out to others around you. Let's love one another well this week, church.